Just a short reading from the book of Exodus, please. The book of Exodus and chapter 28. And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. These are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, and a broidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. They shall take gold, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. It is one of the distinguishing features of our gospel that we preach a man whom we love to call the man in the glory. A lovely expression, I think, maybe introduced by some of our brethren more than 100 years ago. And ever since, saints have loved to call the Saviour the man in the glory. He is a great high priest. He is there appearing in our behalf and representing us. And during these coming evenings, in the will of the Lord, we want to look at this priestly ministry from a variety of standpoints. This is the inauguration of the Levitical priesthood. There are many, many details. And if these details don't speak of Christ, they seem to be meaningless. But because they are such detailed instructions, for many of us, I'm sure, perhaps most of us, we are happy to believe that there is something of Christ, some facet of his glory and beauty in every little thing that we read. So we're looking this evening at the garments and perhaps at some of the burdens that the high priest carried, because this was a great part of his ministry, that he did carry burdens on behalf of the people. It was a very lonely, responsible position that the high priest had. And we have a man in the glory who alone can really bear the burdens of his people. So we want to look perhaps at some of those burdens that he bears. This book of Exodus, it begins with people building houses for Pharaoh. And it ends with the same people building a house for God. And of course, what has made the difference is the story of Exodus 12. There has been a redemption. The blood of the Lamb has somehow changed things for these people. And it has done exactly the same for us. They built a house for God. And I'm sure that we all know that this house was a kind of a tripartite structure. There were three parts to it. There was a very large outer court. And then there was beyond the first veil, there was the holy place. And then beyond the second veil, there was the holiest of all. And these were the three parts, really, of the tabernacle system or structure. Now, the people who served the tabernacle, they were likewise divided, if you like to use that word, into three classes. There were Levites, and the Levites, they ministered about the outer court. They weren't permitted into the holy place, but they did minister, a very, very useful ministry about the holy place. But then there were those sons of Aaron who were priests, and these were the men who ministered in the holy place. They were, of course, ministering in the outer court too, but they were permitted where the Levites were not permitted. They were allowed to go into the holy place, and they ministered there. But then there was one man. And he was unique among men. His very garments distinguished him. There was something different about the high priest. There was a loneliness, a solitariness in the ministry of this lone figure, the high priest. And he alone was permitted, and only on one day, to go into the holiest of all. It was a great privilege granted to that man, but a very, very heavy responsibility. And as we see him walking through the outer court, and then going through the holy place, and then entering into the holiest of all, well, he's just a little picture of our Lord Jesus, who, says the Epistle to the Hebrews, has passed through the heavens. He has gone through the heavens that are all around us. He has gone further through the heaven of the stars, and he has gone into what the Hebrews Epistle calls heaven itself. He has entered right in to the very holiest of all, into the sanctuary, and he has, I repeat again, a distinctive and a distinguishing ministry as God's great high priest and ours. Now here is the inauguration of that priesthood. There is meaning in every color. There is meaning in every material. There is meaning in every detail. And we just have to be dependent upon the Spirit of God to try to find out just what exactly is being conveyed in these symbolic or these typical scriptures. Three things, of course, marked Aaron when he donned these garments. There was holiness and glory and beauty. Now, I hope I'm not quibbling, but sometimes we do refer to these garments as being the garments of glory. That is not exactly right. They are garments for glory and beauty. And the thought, the purpose of the garments really was that they should add glory and beauty in holiness to Israel's high priest. Now, he needed these, of course, because in himself, morally, he didn't have either glory or beauty. But the garments, they distinguished him. And here is a man now, ministering for the people of God, who is marked by holiness and beauty and glory. Now, we, of course, have a blessed man representing us, and he needs no garments, he needs no anointing, he needs no consecrating to make him our great high priest in glory and beauty. He has all of these things morally and personally, as we shall see. So, really, what is being done to Aaron is just being made typically what Christ is essentially. He is being made typically what our Lord Jesus is personally. And that means that we can find something of the holiness, the glory, and the beauty of Christ as we read down this interesting chapter. Now, the garments, there are either six or seven, depending upon how you count them. Some people say six, and some say seven. Now, the difference comes here, that sometimes the mitre, which was, of course, the headpiece, sometimes it is viewed by brethren as being one headpiece. But then you will discover that there is a plate of pure gold, which is actually called the crown. And if you distinguish that as being something separate, well, then that gives us a kind of a completeness, almost like a perfection in these garments, and it means that they are seven. Now, here's an interesting little thing. These garments are listed several times. We have read the first listing of them here in chapter 28. There's another in chapter 29. I think you'll find more in the book of Numbers. And on quite a number of occasions, these garments are all listed, they're all enumerated. But the lovely thing is this, that every time you find a list of these garments, they're all listed in a different order. You see, the order in chapter 29 is entirely different to the order that we have just read in chapter 28. And then you've got to ask why. Apparent inconsistency, there must be a meaning in it, there must be a reason for it. And I think that the simple reason that appeals to me anyway is this, that really, it doesn't matter how you view him. It doesn't matter where you view him. It doesn't matter when you view him. He's always the same. He's always holiness and glory and beauty wherever you find him. And the young believer, of course, should really saturate his soul in the Gospels, the four Gospels, and find our Lord Jesus in such a variety of circumstances, but it doesn't matter where you find him, and it doesn't matter what he's doing. And it doesn't matter how he is responding or reacting to those circumstances. He's all holiness and glory and beauty wherever you find him. Now, this is the first thing. These several listings of the garments are always in a different order. Now, the way that I want to look at them is very simple. I don't want to look at them in the order in which we have read them, but in the order in which they were put upon Aaron when he was first of all being dressed in them. And another interesting thing too is that when Aaron was being dressed and when he was being inaugurated into this priesthood, he actually did nothing for himself. That's a strange thing. He stood there, and Moses it was who actually washed him and dressed him and anointed him. Aaron did nothing. It was all done for him. And this is a little bit like what we have said of the Lord Jesus in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Even Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but it was God who brought him, the Blessed One, into this ministry for us. Everything is of divine appointing and anointing in connection with the Lord Jesus. So here is Aaron now, and he's washed, again, to make him typically what the Lord Jesus always was. And having been washed now, he is about to be dressed in these lovely garments. And we find the gold, the blue, the purple, and the scarlet somehow appearing over and over again throughout these beautiful garments. But the very first garment that was put upon Aaron was actually a linen coat. It was a broidered coat. It wasn't like those linen coats that the ordinary priests wore. It was actually beautified. It was broidered, or embroidered, if you like. And I would take it that it had almost like a damask appearance, you see. And indeed, if you ever do visit Jerusalem, be sure to visit a little place, which some of you already know, which is called the Institute of Temple Treasures. And you'll find that there, they're actually making preparation for a third temple. And they do have on display, actually, this linen coat. They don't have any of the other garments because they haven't yet agreed as to where the colors come from or as to the identity of these precious stones on the breastplate. But they do have the linen coat, the broidered linen coat. And it's just really a heavily embroidered, all of course of the same material, a heavily embroidered linen coat. And fine linen. Well, of course, I don't think you need to really be a scholar or a theologian to see that the fine linen, wherever it is used in Scripture, it somehow speaks of righteousness. It speaks of this holy manhood of our Lord Jesus. And since this is the first coat, the first piece of the garments to be put upon Aaron, it appeals to me like this, that somehow this is the basis of everything. That the man who represents me in the glory is indeed a real man. And here is a man who is a perfect man. And he wears this linen coat, this righteousness, this what we sometimes call the moral glory of our Lord Jesus is the basis of everything. It is the foundation of all. Every other garment put upon him depends upon this, that here is holy humanity. And again, where do you find that? But in the four Gospels. So you keep reading and reading, and you never find a flaw. You never find a sin, never a stain, never a blemish. Here is a perfect man, wherever you find him. And this true and holy and real humanity is the basis of all that we have. We have a man in the glory who never sinned. And this, of course, will come out again in other parts of the garments. Now, the next garment that was put upon the coat, actually, and this coat, by the way, it reached right down to his feet. It was a long white linen robe, and it reached right down to the feet of the high priest. But now there's another garment put upon this, and this is all of blue. If the first garment is all white linen, now this one is all blue. And it's got one or two very distinguishing features about it. For instance, It has around the collar, it's made of one piece, by the way. It's a little bit like the garment the Savior wore. It was a garment just made of one piece, a seamless robe. And around the hem of the collar here, there was a reinforcing. It was reinforced so that it would never be torn. And isn't it sad that this was what Caiaphas did on that last night of the trial of the Lord? He actually rent the priestly garments. He tore the priestly garments. In a kind of indignation, he tore them. And I don't suppose the man knew, but he was actually symbolically bringing the old priestly order to an end. He was signifying the end of it. He didn't intend that, and he didn't know that. But he was rending the robe and bringing the old Levitical order of things to an end. After him, there were only two more. And it was a strange thing that the two high priests that followed him until the destruction of the temple in AD 70, they were actually appointed by Rome. What an anomaly, what a travesty of things is this. Israel's high priest anointed by a Roman governor, by a Roman emperor, and that's how it was. So this around the collar, a reinforcing to ensure that the garment must not be rent. That is exactly what it says, that it be not rent. But then it distinctly says of this garment that it was all of blue. All of blue. Why do you say that again is easy? Some of these symbols are very obvious for us, I'm sure. And immediately you think of blue, you think of a heavenly color. We think of the blue of the sky. It's a heavenly color, this blue. So this man, he's a real man. This is real, true humanity. Ah, but he's different. This is a heavenly man. And there is something heavenly in the character of this man who makes his way through the four Gospels. You can see the heavenly character shining everywhere. The things that he says, the way that he says them, the way that he reacts when men so despise him, and when at times they engineer circumstances to try to embarrass him, trying to entangle him in his words, and you watch him coming out triumphantly out of it all, and you say, this is no ordinary man. This is a heavenly man. I, says Paul, he's the Lord from heaven. So here he is. He has brought heavenly grace and heavenly glory right into manhood. So there's a white linen coat, but now there's a robe that's all of blue. But that's not the only distinguishing thing about this robe. Around the hem of it, it had, and we don't know how many there were, but there was a golden bell, a real bell. And then there was a pomegranate, not a real pomegranate, but what we might call a tassel, or in very homely language, we might even call it a pom-pom. It was made out of wool, you see. And here was a bell and a pomegranate, and a bell and a pomegranate, and a bell and a pomegranate, right round the skirting of this blue robe. Pomegranate. I suppose that now the pomegranate is better known in our country than it used to be, kind of an exotic fruit which at one time we didn't know very well. But there's something distinctive about the pomegranate. It's actually full of tiny, tiny little seeds. It's a very fruitful thing. The pomegranate is almost like an enclosing of fruitfulness. But then, as well as that, there's another thing. For years, he's gone now, but for years, in the center of Nazareth, a little man used to stand with a barrel. And all he sold from his little barrel was pomegranate juice. I tell you, there's nothing more refreshing for a thirsty person than pomegranate juice. So there is refreshment, there is fruitfulness. And then you say, I've read about the pomegranate. And it seems to be linked not only with priesthood here, but when you come to the temple, you get it again. Oh yes, here in this case, you look down and you see it around the hem of Aaron's garment. But when you come to the temple, you look up and you see it around the top of the pillars in Solomon's temple. So here is indeed the refreshment and the fruitfulness of a priestly ministry. And this is true of our Lord Jesus, and in a secondary way, it ought, of course, to be true of his people. But now, what exactly was the reason for the bells? Now, there is a little thing among my brethren, and I just want to disagree with it slightly, but they seem to suggest that the sound of the bells was for the assurance of the people. That when the people heard the bells ringing, they knew that their Aaron was still alive and he was ministering. He was moving about in the holy place. And it was for the benefit or the assurance of the people. But that is not really what it says here. It says further down this chapter that the bells were for this purpose, that their sound should be heard that he die not. You say, what's happening? Here is a man going into the holy place on the Day of Atonement. He's going to change his garments eventually and go in and find linen into the holiest. But as he moves into the holy place on the Day of Atonement, and the sound of the bells really indicates that this is indeed the proper, the anointed man coming in. Only one man carried the bells around the skirting of his garment, and he was the man who was entitled to come into the holy place. Oh, they must be warned and they must be heard that he die not. The bells are really announcing, this is the anointed, this is the right and proper person to be coming in, you see. Anyway, golden bells and pomegranates around the robe, the blue robe. But now there was an ephod. The ephod was a garment actually in two pieces. And now for the first time, we have this mixture of gold and blue and purple and scarlet all in the one garment. And in this ephod, all of these things were there. It was almost like, I suppose we'd call it a waistcoat, you see. But it was made in two parts. And they were joined at the shoulders here by two stones. So here was the front part and the back part, and then there was a girdle that held them together, and then the two onyx stones that joined the two pieces at the shoulders. Gold. Gold. I said in a meeting recently that at this particular time, gold was the most precious metal that men knew. So for that reason it was used typically in Scripture to indicate maybe the preciousness of the divine character. And I made the remark that I didn't know if it was still the most precious metal. Maybe there were other metals, minerals now, that were more precious than gold. But a dear brother came to me afterwards who seemed to know, and he said, no, gold was still the most precious metal. Still the most precious metal. And certainly, it has become the basis of the currencies, I suppose, of the world itself. Gold. The divine character. This man is God. This is not a righteous man only. This is not just a heavenly man. This man is God. And the gold now, what they did was this. They beat the pure gold into a fine plate. And then they cut this fine plate into wires. And then they took the wires and they weaved them in and out of the garment. Now you try to picture it. Here's a man standing in the holy place, in the light of the lampstand. And the lamps are burning. And you look at his garment, you look at the ephod. And you say, sometimes the gold's glistening. And sometimes it's not. It goes behind, you can't see it. It's woven in and out, you see. Well, you keep reading the Gospels, and you see this perfect manhood, and it might be that sometimes you think, I can't see the gold, because here's a man, for instance, as we often say, sitting in that well at Sychar, and he's weary, he's tired, he's thirsty, he's hungry. You say, not much shining of the gold. I would just wait until this woman comes and then discover that here is the omniscient one who knows all about this woman, about her present and about her past. He knows, and the gold is shining. And again, as dear brethren often point out, You look at him weary and lying asleep in the hinder part of the ship. Why did he sleep anyway in an afternoon? Why should he sleep when the other disciples are up and about and looking after the ship and he's sleeping in an afternoon? I think if you read preceding chapters, you'll discover that he had just spent a whole night in prayer. He's a real man. He's tired. He sleeps. You say, I can't see the goal. Oh no, but just you wait. And he'll stand up shortly, and he'll speak to the waves and the winds, and they'll obey him, and the gold is shining again. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. The gold is shining. So sometimes the gold, it glistened in the light of the lampstand, and sometimes it disappeared. Then it would come out and shine again. But anyway, the gold is here in the ephod, which is the essential priestly garment. And then there was the blue, the heavenly character still shining. And then there was scarlet. And this scarlet, we know, it actually came from the crushing of a little worm, sometimes referred to as worm scarlet. And whatever else it means, it certainly brings us right down to earth. Oh, you say, here is a heavenly man who has come really right down to earth in incarnation. He wears the scarlet. This is real manhood. And then what you do, you take the blue and the scarlet and you blend them together and you get purple. And the purple, of course, is a regal, royal color. Here is the anointed office of this lovely man. Official glory in our Lord Jesus. Everything is here in glory and in beauty, as Moses has been told. Gold, blue, purple, and scarlet, and all of these are here on the fine twined linen in the ephod. Now you say, what about these stones? Ah, yes. Here you see is the first of the burdens that the high priest carried. Two stones on his shoulders, onyx stones. Onyx is the first precious stone to be mentioned in our Bible, back in the Garden of Eden. And on these onyx stones on his shoulders, all the names of all the tribes. He carries the burden of the security of the people. He upholds them. When he stands in the holy place with all the names on his shoulders, the intelligent Jew might say, well, the burden of my security does not depend upon me but upon him. I suppose that somewhere in our company this evening, there's a doubting Christian. Doubting. Don't be troubled too much about your doubting. Some of the simplest men have been plagued with doubts. And remember this, that unsaved people don't have doubts. They have nothing to doubt. And I put it to you that you're probably just checking on what you have. Your security doesn't depend upon you. Mine doesn't depend upon me. It depends upon him who carries our names on his shoulders. And we look up tonight, and there's a man in the glory, and there he is, carrying our name. A very godly brother asked me just in recent days to pray for him, plagued with doubts. I'm told that the late holy Hawthorne Bailey was plagued with doubts until the end of his days. Wherever you mention his name among those who knew him, they say, wasn't he a holy man? And he was assailed by doubting. Don't let your doubting sink you into despair. Just look away. There's a man in the glory there, and he carries your name. He's responsible for your security, not you. I used to work for a man who was a Jew. He had been a barrister before he came into the family business, furniture business. And he was a very clever man. And he knew what I was and who I was. And sometimes he would call me into the office with a pretense of inquiring about stock or something. And it was fairly obvious very soon that he wanted to embarrass me with questions, spiritual, you see. He did this frequently. On one occasion he said to me, he said, "I've been thinking about you." He said, "I've come to a conclusion." He said, "I've concluded that it really doesn't matter where your faith is, as long as you've got enough of it. And if you've got plenty of faith," he said, "to resign yourself totally to anything, it doesn't matter where your faith is, the amount of it that matters." I said, "With respect, sir, you have it absolutely the wrong way around." I said, "My faith is not great. And I don't know how you measure it anyway. But the greatness, the quality, or the quantity of my faith doesn't matter one little bit. It's where my faith is." I said to him, I said, "You really wouldn't want me to believe that faith in a totem pole or an idol of wood or gold or silver would produce the same results as faith in the God of Israel." I said, "My faith's in the God of Israel." And I rest there. He dismissed me with the back of his hand. The sad thing is that I don't think we ever had another conversation. And I always remember the last thing he said to me. He said, "Go," he said. "You seem to have found what I gave up searching for years ago." I left him sadly. "Who you're doubting? Who are you doubting? Not him, I hope. Your security depends upon him. Nothing has changed since that night you trusted him. He carries a burden. The burden Aaron shall bear. Aaron shall bear their names on his shoulders." But now he's got a breastplate. And this breastplate, too, it also has the gold and the blue and the purple and the scarlet, very same as the ephod. And it's all based upon the fine twined linen. Now this breastplate, it was a long pouch, a long piece of cloth folded up to become a four square pouch. And there were two burdens connected with the breastplate. One burden was this, that all the names of the tribes were on the heart, on the breast. This breastplate hanging over the breast of the high priest. And he carried the names like a burden upon his heart. Same names. Now my brethren don't agree, and they never agree, so we don't argue about it, as to whether the names were in the same order or not. Some say they were in one order on the stones, in a different order on the breastplate. Don't let the controversy rob us of this great fact, that the names that were on his shoulders were the names that were on his breast. And in whatever order, what I know is this, that he who bears the burden of my security, he bears the burden of my sorrow too. He carries me in whatever sorrow I have. He carries me on his breast, on his heart, the place of sympathy, of pity, of feeling, of affection. He carries me there. And there's not a pang that rends the heart that the man of sorrows bears apart. Our brother Willie has already reminded us that he knows about your sadness. He knows about your sorrow. And I don't know whether it's because we get a little older or not, but to many of us it seems that there never was so much sorrow among the saints. Sickness, suffering, sadness, in such a variety among the people of God. Look, there's a man of the glory who knows all about it, because he lived down here. And he knows about sorrow. He knows about suffering. And because he knows about suffering, he can feel for those who suffer. And because he knows what sadness is, he can sympathize with those that are sad. Some people say, I know how you feel. And then you think to yourself, he means well, but he doesn't really know how I feel. He's never been here. I talked to a dear brother a little while ago in England. He had lost a boy, tragically, in tragic circumstances, a boy of about 21. And he said the dear saints came, and they read verses, and they prayed with him, and they spoke words of sympathy, and he appreciated that. But he said there came to visit him one brother who had also lost a boy. And he said he sat beside me. He put his arm round me. And we wept together. That was all. He said, I think it meant more to me than all the verses and all the prayers and all the words of the other saints. You see, he had been there. There's a man in the glory who has been where you are. And he bears the burden of it on his breast. He carries you in his heart. Now there's another thing, another burden connected with this breastplate. And actually, we don't know what these were. Something called the Urim and the Thummim. And most brethren think that they were two stones. But the fact is, we don't know. We don't know what they were. And there's maybe a reason for us not knowing. God has somehow concealed the identity of these two stones, if they were stones, or whatever they were. We don't know. In this institute of temple treasures, I said to a rabbi, I said, tell me about the Urim and the Thummim. He was a teaching rabbi in the institute. I said, tell me about the Urim and the Thummim. Oh, he said, you mean the Urim and the Thummim. I said, all right, the Urim and the Thummim. I said, what were they? You know his answer? Shrugged his shoulders, spread his hands, shook his head. No one knows, he said. So you say, what do we learn from this? What we do know is this, that in some way or other, the Urim and the Thummim were used for the guidance of the people of God. We don't know what they were and we don't know how they answered. But when the people were of God were in straits, when they were sometimes, as we would say, at their wit's end, consult the Urim and the Thummim. And in some way or other, God answered and he gave them guidance. But it's shrouded in a kind of mystery. Is that not the case with guidance? Every serious young believer has asked the question, how can I know the will of God? And I can tell you what the will of God is about baptism and about some other things, because these things are clearly taught in Scripture. But there are other things, personal, domestic. And I couldn't tell you what the will of God is for you. And it might be difficult for you to know what the will of God is for you, but I tell you what to do. You keep close to him. You move along in prayer about these things. And you do what is right. And then afterwards, you look back and you say, I being in the way, the Lord led me. That's his ministry, you see, because this is another burden. Aaron shall bear their names on his shoulders. Aaron shall bear their names upon his heart. Aaron shall bear the judgment, the guidance of the people in the matter of the Urim and the Thummim. So he carries the burden of your guidance. Then there was the girdle of the ephod. It was bound around and it held the ephod in place. But then there was a mitre. It was like a white turban, like a turban type of garment that was rolled around. A turban, a mitre. And then, if you want to view it separately, there was this holy crown. It was a golden plate that was upon the forefront of the mitre, and it said on it, "Holiness to the Lord." Oh, here's a man standing before the Lord, carrying the burden of a people who have sinned. But in himself, in his ministry, holiness to the Lord. And the people know that if they have sinned, there's a man in there that represents them. You see. And I know that when we sin as the people of God, we look up. There's a man in the glory who wears the golden crown. And I look to see what's written upon it. And it says, Jesus Christ the righteous, holiness to the Lord, a man who never sinned, representing a people who have sinned. And God sees me in him, and he bears the burden of my sinning and eventually of my restoration. I tell you, it is a distinctive, distinguishing feature of our gospel that there is a man in the glory. And so, as Exodus 28 says, these are the garments. This is the beginning, in a sense, of priestly ministry. Oh, a fleeting glimpse before this in the book of Genesis, which we look at one evening. But as far as the Aaronic Levitical order is concerned, here is the beginning of it, the inauguration. And as the chapter says, these are the garments, and these are the four burdens. He carries the burden of your security, of your sorrow, of your guidance, and even of your backsliding and your sinning. May the Lord bless you.